Okay, let's get started. This is Biblical Friendships Part 2. And I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to review a few things that I said last week. These are the three R's, our responsibility, responsiveness, and reciprocality. If you don't have these three things, you really don't have a friendship. Number one was that you have to take responsibility for the success of the relationship and also for the growth of the other person. And in order to be responsible, you need to prepare yourself both spiritually, where you love God first, and then you need to prepare yourself. And I want to kind of focus more on that today, your self-worth, developing your character, and getting some of the skills for being a friend. Then you need to respond to one another. So the whole idea of a relationship is you relate, you do look out for each other, you keep each other's back, you develop a major element of commonality, and that's going to take humility and being able to communicate. And when I do the Toil Relationships segment of the Toil Seminar, I talk about a person who says, "Oh, that's enough about me talking about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me?" It's really a self-centeredness, and you got to get over that self-centeredness, or you'll never be able to be a friend or have good friends. You'll have fake friends. We'll talk about them in a minute. And then there's reciprocation. So the relationship is just. You each are looking out for the other's best interest. You each knock out yourself to serve the other. You both grow. So I suggested you take a look at the discussion questions, and someone responded to me this week with some of their answers to the discussion question. The first one was, you know someone is your friend when? And they gave me these three things, which actually match up a little bit with responsibility, responsiveness, and reciprocality. They know someone's their friend when they sacrifice themselves and their time to do what is in my best interest, just like Jesus did. They invest in the relationship. Good relationships don't just happen. A lot of people think you just gotta hang in with some people that you find and then you have good friends. No, you actually have to work at it. Anything that's worthwhile in life takes work, as do friendships and marriages. And then they're other-centered enough to celebrate my achievements and accomplishments. So in order to be other-centered, to give someone else worth and value, you have to have worth and value. And a lot of people just don't have a sense of worth and value because they haven't put in the work to become a person of worth and value. And then they kind of get jealous or envious when someone else achieves something. But a real friend has humility, and they want to share in your joy. One of the things of parenting that I've mentioned in the past, and maybe even in this sermon, is you need to teach your kids to compete, basically the basic currency of success of your time, then compensate for the fact that they're not perfect in everything. And the last one, which Dobson didn't mention in his book, Dare Discipline, oops, I didn't start this, okay, is to celebrate, and so the person realizes that their achievements are worthwhile. So that was all kind of last week. And oh yeah, just to go back and pick up this, what is it got me doing this? According to a survey, 30% of millennials always or often feel lonely. 22% of them, over one-fifth, have been asked, how many friends do you have? They said zero. No friends. 27% said I have no close friends, and somewhere around that time figure was they don't have acquaintances. 30% say I have no best friend. So it leads to loneliness. Loneliness leads to all kinds of disease problems. I told you about some of that. They get depressed. I gave you some information from Dr. Amen. I showed you the dragons that he had in his book, and I was actually going to get the book. I first looked up some reviews on it, and unfortunately, it wasn't worth getting. The review said, His other books are good. He says basically the same thing in all his books, but this one is not good. And I looked at a couple blog posts that he had where he given excerpts of his book. And the solution to these dragons really were not solutions, and that was what the reviewers kind of said. So you need to look at his other stuff to find some of the solutions. And I was a little disappointed. He talked about things like if you're anxious, breathe, right? Everyone knows the whole idea of what's it been called? That's the word that's mindfulness, where you take your brain off whatever it is that is bothering you, and you just think about, like the lady said, I'm in the shower and I just feel the water running over me. Or you focus on your breathing and you just focus on something that takes your mind off the thing. All right, yeah, that works, but I was so disappointed to see he didn't really go into the change of thinking that needs to happen in order for you to be free of those dragons. So maybe someday in the not too distant future, if the Lord tarries, I will address some of his dragons, like dragons of bad habits, dragons of anxiety, and give you a better biblical perspective. I actually have done that in various sermons, but not using his dragon terminology. So I talked about most people, if they think about friendship, it's really a masquerade ball. People have masks on, the friendship doesn't go anywhere, and you need all these externals to keep it going. And you move those externals, or someone takes their mask off, the relationship ends. Instead, a mountain climb is a more apt metaphor for relationship where you're roped together, you're making sure everybody gets up the mountain safely. I didn't do these. I said you should do these on your own, but you really need to think about what your objective is for your relationships. Really, why do you have relationships? Because without them, I'll be lonely. You really want to get your needs met, your needs for companionship, so you feel good about yourself, fulfillment, or security, or fun, or stimulation. All those are using other people, and you really need to have a better relationship, which I give you down here. Becoming more like Christ, because that's what you're made for. And somehow you need to develop the understanding that what God said is the purpose of life is actually the purpose of life. That's where it's going, and that's where he'll help you get. He's not going to help you get to a spot that is contrary to his purpose. Being concerned about getting versus giving, is a characteristic of a lot of relationships. They're shallow, they're specific short term instead of deep, wide, and long. So go through these. I challenge you to actually go think about the relationships that you have and see, are they on the good side of this stuff or the bad side of this stuff? All right, I didn't get to commonality. I'll probably come back to commonality. A lot of contemporary work on what makes a friend is, oh, you just have things in common. Well, what happens when you no longer have high school in common? What happens when you no longer have your kids in common? Things fall apart. So, my first thesis that I did in grad school was on this subject of commonality in adult communication, and I spent a whole summer working on it, and then I got it rejected because it wasn't biblical enough. I got the right psychological principles, but I didn't throw in enough scripture, and time was short, so I actually did something else that was faster. Looking back, but commonality is key because it reduces threat, and it kind of works like this: if I perceive or think, rightly or wrongly, that you are just like me, I will feel safe because you wouldn't hurt yourself, therefore you won't hurt me. And believe it or not, that you'll see that everywhere. I tell you, when I did this series in three sermons, examples that were current back then, and one of them was, I think, really worth noting. My kids were growing up, they were part of a traveling choir, and as well as a tra they did traveling speech and debate. So they're in this environment with a bunch of other homeschoolers. And I remember I took some of them up for a concert up on Riverside Church, and they had a bunch of other like homeschool kids from other groups that were up there. And I was kind of debriefing one of them when we came back, and I said, asked him how it went, and he said, well, I went around to the different groups and said hi, but everybody just huddled in their group. They were just so scared to talk to someone that was different. They were so threatened. And he's not a threatening guy. He's a very friendly guy. And those weren't his exact words, but it was like, here they are. There are other kids. They're like them. And you know, if the kid has character and is trained correctly, they will go out and try to make friends. But everyone else, like, oh, I'm going to reject you. You know, it's like just curl up in a little pile of dirt. It was just really disappointing to see that was what was going on. All right, I'll talk about. Actually, talk about this. Yeah, I'm going to come back to the whole Christ-likeness thing in a minute. Difficulties of friendship. Yeah, this is another thing worth coming back for. I really encourage you to read through these quotes. If you don't understand them, you can go look at the sermons I already did on them. This one by Oscar Wilde is kind of fun, as is the one by Mark Twain. He has an enemy in the world and none of his friends like him. because they're jealous of the fact that he gets along with people. The holy passion of friendship is so sweet, steady, and loyal and enduring in nature that it will last through a whole lifetime, if not asked to lend money. this one by Socrates, be slow to fall into friendship. Be cautious in getting into friendships, but when you're in it, continue firm and constant. And we're going to talk about friendships requiring repair and maintenance. Yeah, the others are there. So I want to get to the other stuff. The scriptures say, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Don't be deceived, says Paul. Evil companies corrupts good habits. Paul said, I commanded you not to associate with immoral people because you become like them. And then if someone not going to be obeying the scriptures, take note of that person and have no company with them, that he may be ashamed. And that's in his best interest, to not continue doing what's wrong, but to come back to God and do what's right. This quote is nice. I can't remember who Bobby is. I was going through and looking up all these people, but I missed him. False friends are like our shadow. They keep close to us while we walk in the sunshine, but they leave us the instant we cross into the shade. So when, you know, you're a bon vivant and having fun, everybody else wants to be with you. But when you're running into difficulties, the friends evaporate. That's one of the ways you know who your good friends are. All my close friends hated me, and those who I loved are turned against me, said Job. The psalmist complained to God, lover and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances you put into darkness. Here's a promise from Jesus that people don't like to keep in their thinking. You shall be betrayed by both family and friends, and some of you they will cause to be put to death. So you don't want to have your trust in your friends. You want to eventually ultimately have it in God. I put together some tongue-in-cheek commands for bad friendships. If you follow these, you will have bad friendships, bad relations. They're not even worthy to be called friendships. They're bad, just bad relationships. They're not healthy. They don't move. And then this one was another one of my tongue-in-cheek things with lots of truth behind it. Five places or ways to keep a dead friend. Okay, a dead friend is a person that's there, but they're decaying. You really don't have a relationship with them. So stick them in the closet. You only use them where needed. So the metaphor of this is, it's really not a friendship if it's a person that you only call when you need them. They're not involved in your life. Normally with a stinking, rotting body, you put it on ice so it doesn't smell. So here, you keep them in a cool, non-controversial, trivial level. So a lot of marriages are even like this. They only can relate on the demilitarized zone. Okay, there's only some spots that we won't talk about. Okay, that's where we overlap. It's a really tiny bit in the two big circles out here. I have my life, you have your life, and just in this middle. That's not really a friendship. And then this is also kind of true that there's some relationships that I have, and I'm sure you have some like this too, where you only relate to them in small little pieces. You know, because I can't have a friendship with someone who's, you know, wholeheartedly not following Christ. I'm not going to be able to have both circles overlap. So I'll overlap with them on the piece that we can have commonality over. in a lead-lined box, never being vulnerable, transparent, or an attic, stored away for possible future use if you can find them. Well, I could really use a friend now, but I don't know where they are. Up in the attic somewhere. But those are really how people relate, and I think you'll see that friendships like that are really not friendships. Okay, here's the stuff I wanted to get to. God is good for whatever ails you. In order to be friends with each other, we must, I'm going to do a bunch of these, some today, this week, and others in the future. First and foremost, be a friend of God. The scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. So, why do you need to really be a friend of God in order to have good friends with people? I think a lot of people in their experience, particularly in the younger generations, would say, if people knew about my relationship with God, they wouldn't be friends with me. Hello, we got dead friends there. Those are not friendships. Those are relationships that Satan put in your life to keep you from experiencing God's best. So Jesus said to the disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He says, other spot, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, this is okay for God to say. We can't say that. It's an abusive relationship if they say, you're my friend if you only do what I command you to. Right? That's a dead relationship. That's not helpful. God can say this, and that's because God's commands are always in our best interest. He can, like Moses said, it's not an idle thing for you to keep these words. These words are your life, and by them you'll enjoy the time in the land, and days will be multiplied, and other fun stuff happens. Another reason you need to first be a friend of God is so your needs are met on an emotional level, on an infinite level. Someone shared in praise time, went to a sermon, can God meet emotional needs? Yeah. One of the things we're going to see later is the high condition of friendship is the ability to do without it, because you have a friendship with God. People use others to meet their needs because they don't know God, they don't have a relationship with God, and the thing that's in their best interest is developing a relationship with God. If you don't know how to do that, there's a sermon that starts on, it'll get you off on the right spot. Oh, there it is, Emerson's quote. The condition which high friendship demands is the ability to do without it. That implies that you are a person of character and a noble kind of person, and you're not going to sacrifice the noble principles just to be liked by someone, because you care more about being liked by God than being liked by people. The road of being a friend of God can be a little lonely. Job was lonely. Joseph in prison, he was lonely. Moses, 40 years in the desert, he was lonely. And even when he's leading Israel 40 years, basically was lonely. David being chased around the desert by Saul, everybody wanting to kill him. He wasn't just hanging out and having wineskin with friends. It was like they saw him, they were supposed to kill him. So you eventually need to go to God to have your needs met. If you go to a finite person to meet your needs, you will be disappointed. Why? They're finite and your needs are infinite. God made us with needs that only he can meet. Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every person's heart that can only be met by God. So you've got this thing. It wants to, the whole physical universe is set up, nature abhors a vacuum, as do people with messy houses. And it basically wants to suck in things into that vacuum. And it's God-shaped. Only God fits it. And you're always going to be empty inside unless you have a good relationship with God. Having a friendship with God makes you a person of worth and value. You kind of understand what life is about. And then you can help others with that as well. So insights can be garnered from and compared against his truth if you are first a friend of God. The next point I'm going to talk about, developing the skill and character set that's necessary for friendships. And I didn't put in there the four cardinal virtues. So you might want to take these down if you don't know them. So back in ancient Greece times, they would they they had economic prosperity. Greece had colonized much of the Mediterranean basin. They didn't have to work all the time, and they could spend time thinking about what really constitutes the best life. And they had guys like, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and, you know, super duper thinkers back then. And, you know, in the thousands of years since then, no one's come close to comparing, you know, improving on much of the insights that they've had. And this group of great philosophers kind of came up with what they called the cardinal virtues, which the Catholic Church invested, and they are the chief virtues that you should have. And I'm not going to give them to you in the normal order, because the normal order doesn't really make sense. The first one they call temperance, which is really self-control. That distinguishes us from animals. Animals just go on instinct. Humans that are animals just go on how they feel. You need to have a higher principle. The whole concept of arete, of excellence, is that your life was governed by objectives, not what you felt like. So that's temperance. We normally use that in English now, abstaining from alcohol. That's not what it meant back then. It really meant moderation and self-control. Only then can you get the other virtues. And the second virtue, they would call prudence. The scriptures call it that, but they also call it wisdom. And that's where you kind of figure out, like, what's the right thing to do in life and how do you go about doing it? And it's wonderful that we got a, you know, 31 chapters, actually, in the book of Proverbs, that basically is for the purpose of a young guy acquiring wisdom. So, what's today, the 20th? I can't remember. Yes. Okay, so you read Proverbs 20 the other day. 19, I read Proverbs 19. And, you know, you're not going to understand every verse every time, but just the habit of going through it. It's, the Proverbs are designed to have the naive obtain wisdom, learn what the right objectives are, and the best way of attaining them. We call a person prudent if they kind of, like a prudent banker is one who analyzes risk and figures out how they can take enough risk to make a profit, the right way of doing it. So that's, you know, that's number two. So first you got self-control, also known as temperance, and then you got wisdom, also known as prudence. Only then can you do the third one, which is called justice. Proverbs was written so that you might know what is just and right and fair. And when people talk about justice today, they are clueless as to really what's right and just and fair. It's just like the mantra, we want justice. You know, it's basically we want to have what we want to have. They're still back in the animal phase. They have not transcended their birth state to move to a higher level. Okay, if you're actually involved in the struggle for justice, equity, fairness in relationships and society, you need the third one. They called it fortitude. Fortitude, a modern word, is bravery. You think about a fort. A fort is a safe place where you can defend yourself. Well, bravery is the same thing. So if you are involved in trying to live like a light and live justly in a world of darkness, it's going to be scary. You're going to have not only people against you, you will have the forces of hell, i.e. demons, against you as well. And you need to learn how to be brave. And that's why you want to be a friend of God. Oh, fear no evil, for thou art with me. So in order to even gain all, you know, for these cardinal virtues or exercise yourself in them, you need a relationship with God. This point, number three, particularly talking about prudence or wisdom. Then you have something to offer others. You're not just, you know, spitting out the same pablum that you were fed. You become a person of worth and value if you are a friend of God. The creator, the sustainer, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is your friend. And they talked about in Chronicles, Abraham being God's friend forever. Same thing was mentioned in Isaiah. In James, New Testament, scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, God said, you're righteous. And he was called a friend of God. Abraham is like, you know, a father of faith. And why was he a friend of God? Well, you go back and look at his life. He obeyed God when God said, go to a place I'll show you. He went out not knowing where he was going. And then when he said, I want you to take the most dear, near and dear thing to you, your son Abraham that you prayed for, that I gave you, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham, early the next morning, went up to obey him. All right. Abraham kept looking for what God promised him. He continued to believe that God would fulfill it. And Hebrews 11 said he died not getting it, but he received the testimony that God liked him, along with the other guys in Hebrews 11. So you become a person of worth and value when you wear the current sneakers that everyone else is wearing. Oh, no, that's not, that wasn't in the Bible. when you have the right glasses, even if they're just clear lenses. No, it's none of the externals, because that's going to change. There's a gal who used to go to BAC, and every year or two she would get rid of all her wardrobe, just give it away to everybody so she could buy new stuff. And she said, oh, you know me, slave to fashion. Yeah, okay, and fashion changes every year. That's why I have this thing called out of fashion and fashion. And if you just hold on to thing for a couple decades, it will come back into fashion. What will normally happen is the year after you throw it out, it comes back in.
How about being intelligent or smart?
Okay, being intelligent or smart, that's something that you can develop. I have seen people come in who to BAC who failed high school, and eventually they learned how to do inductive Bible study, which people in grad school have trouble doing. Because, like, Bill Gothard gives a testimony where he was doing horribly in school, and someone challenged him to memorize and meditate on, I think it was the Sermon on the Mount or Proverbs, I forget which one. And he started doing that every day, and he trained his mind to take in information and process it and regurgitate it. And then he started getting straight A's all the way through. So yeah, you become more intelligent as you wrestle with ideas. But normally, I don't understand that. We just give up. So God has given us all, he gives us different degrees of intelligence. You can develop even the size of your brain cells, PQQ and Terrestrial Beam or some of the things that do that. Shortcut. But if you exercise a muscle, it becomes bigger. If you exercise your brain, it becomes bigger. The problem with most people's brains is they shrink as they get older because they stop thinking, they stop interacting, they stop, they just basically have one foot in the grave and they're just waiting to get the second foot in. All right, so intelligence, I'm not sure. You develop a curiosity about your world. I think that's a sign of intelligence. You see something and like, why is that there? Why is that there? Is that a function of a relationship with God? It's probably a function of having the Holy Spirit within you. I read in vast number of areas, not only for my curiosity, but at one point I really wanted to be able to have a point of commonality with anybody that I met. And actually, I've done pretty good on that. I can usually find something through travels or any other experiences where I can at least get a toehold in to develop a relationship. Because once you get that toehold, you can ask them about the subject, and then you find out more. I remember I went to one of these Christmas parties somewhere, and there's a guy, a PhD student, who's doing his work in gravity. So I was trained in old school gravity, and so I said, well, tell me about it. And I gave him some Newtonian physics stuff, and like apple falls, mass falls to gravity. That's my level. And then he said, well, we're kind of thinking of gravity as a curve. Excuse me? Yeah, it's a curve. So like, it's a theoretical concept that doesn't really exist. And the reason he did that, and I eventually did a little research on this, gravity a curve, is that Einstein hypothesized that light would bend as it light's not supposed to have mass, but we don't really know that for sure, as it passed gravitational bodies, and that it would pull the light beam. And there was another guy who went out to try to prove Einstein's thing, and he had to chase around the world for eclipses so he could actually, because the sun blocks out the light that comes from distant stars, and he actually saw that the light bends as it comes near there. Well, that's not gravity. But that's the guy's doing his PhD on it, and the whole department thinks gravity is a curve. Like, so I'd just like to go over there and drop an apple on their head. Okay, was there a curve there, or did it fall straight down and knock you on your empty noggin? Once you understand what they're saying at these higher levels, you realize, you really believe that? That is so stupid. But you can't say that. It kind of hurts the relationship. All right. So you become a person of worth and value as you get to know the creator of the universe, and as you just look at his works and what he's done, there's so much that you can develop. You look at how he's worked in history. It's just like a lifetime of learning exists as a friend of God. Fifth item here, your character becomes more lovable because you become more like Christ. Emerson said, the only way to have a friend is to be a friend. Okay. Are you working on being a friend? Do you have the basic requirement, prerequisites? Every college course, you have to have other ones before it. If friendship was a course, there were prerequisites and would be worth value before you can actually be a friend. If you think of yourself as a box of dirt, how can you give yourself to others as a gift? I wrapped up myself, and here it is. I'm a box of dirt. Do you like it?
Spotting like
Yeah, right.
that.
Particularly if it's biochar, they would love it. You need to have developed some worth and value, and you're not going to get worth and value from just being a friend of a person. That's a codependent, that's a dependent relationship. They feel good because they have someone who wants to be their friend. They don't want to be your friend. They just want to use you. It's called nowadays, I guess they call it crew. Entourage is, it's like, well, your posse, yeah. So he that loves pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Wow, this verse is loaded. Kings being your friend, well, then you need to say the right words, but to have the right words, they need to come out of a heart that is pure and trained. So my objective, when I got to college, it's a really stupid objective. The guy he's now dead, but he was my roommate for a number of years, and we used to hang out together. And just because we were evil, our goal was basically to make people feel uncomfortable. It was really a stupid objective. We got a kick out of it. We had laughs over it, and realized that's really a crummy way to be. And fortunately, around that time, I stopped being an atheist, became a Christian, and I became more other-centered and thought a little bit more, not a lot, a little bit more about how my words would impact others. Sixth reason why you want to be a friend of God, you need to be a friend of God, is you need resources for rocky times in a relationship. A friend is not someone with whom you never have any difficulties. It's that's George Washington is going to say, it's not worthy of the appellation or being called friendship. If it's not tested, friends must be tested. Otherwise, they're really not a friend. If you're going on a mountain climb, if you get up and down the mountain successfully with the other person, then you can say, they are my friend. They've looked out for me, I've looked out for them, and we've scaled the heights together. But in every relationship, there's times when, because we're human sinners, things don't go as they should. And you need to be able to draw on God's grace for forgiving the other person or seeking forgiveness. You need to draw on God's grace to humble yourself when you've been wrong. You need the resources that God can give. As the song said, do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. There's going to be times when that happens. There's going to be times when people poke fun at you. There's going to be times when people stab you in the back. They might not. I remember there was a guy from that was on my freshman hall. He was a fellow engineer, and we would talk and have a good time together. And then I saw him on campus with a bunch of his friends from a different ethnic perspective. Perspective, I can't believe I'm saying that, but that's the politically correct way now. And I waved at him, and he just totally ignored me. It's like he couldn't have any white friends when he was with his other friends. And like I was thinking, okay, what happened? Then I realized the guy's insecure. He's drawing his worth and value from being part of this group, and part of that group is the others are bad. And this is back in 1971. It's been going on for a long time. So you need to have God with you relationship with him. You can get your emotional needs met by him, and then you're not devastated that your alleged friend is there causing your emotional problems. And finally, I think this is number 7, we learn to love from a master. So, as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. Accept one another as I have accepted you. If you don't really know how God has loved you and how he continues to love you and how he accepts you and the ground rules for acceptance by him, you're not going to be a good lover. You're not going to be a good friend. That's why the first command is love God with all you got. There's nothing really left over because it's all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then, with those resources, love your neighbor as yourself. So I did a two-part series, one on loving God, one on loving others. It's on Truth Base. You can listen to it. But loving others comes out of learning to love from your master. And part of the reason is I don't expect anything in any of my relationships because my needs are met by God. If I get anything, I'm happy. I'm great. It's wonderful. When you get married, you covenant to be able to, you know, to meet certain obligations, and then there's this expectation that you would meet those obligations and you work towards that happening. But even in that kind of relationship, it doesn't always happen. So you need to basically get your needs met by God, and then you realize how he meets your needs, and then you, in the same way, you meet the needs of others. And the great model is, we talk about it all the time, Jesus left the comforts of heaven, emptied himself of all that he could have had to come down and accommodate himself to us and serve us, even taking on the form of a servant. So I have friends, you know, well, all levels, people who are smarter than me, people who are not as smart as me. And basically God accommodates himself to each one of us seeking to develop a commonality. All right, so I wanted to get to this part. Yeah, you made it. Okay. So, become a friend of God. Maybe let's apply it. Would God call you his friend? Are you a friend of Jesus? If not, why not? And what are you going to do about it? All right. Maybe start with loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, obeying him, finding out what he wants, and give him what he wants. And to start being concerned about his relationship and all this other good stuff. So I'm going to leave off that piece. I hit it once or twice again, but take all these things that are going to relate interpersonally and see if they match your relationship with God. Okay, so reasons millennials don't have friends. Over half, 49% of them have no friends or acquaintances. And people say, oh, it's just because they're always on their phones. They're always on social media. There's no real life interaction. That's, I think, a small part of it. They've never been taught to deny themselves. And as a result, they're just one step up from an animal. You ever see a squirrel saying, oh, I'm going to deny myself. You can go get that thing for me. You know, like the seagulls, you know, mine, they all come down and, you know, never. Hey, you're hungrier than I am. I just had a ham sandwich I stole from that picnic table. You go ahead and get it. No, everyone's out for just their own selves. And birds of a feather flock together. So they hang around a group of selfish. Basically, they've never gotten out of toddler stage. A toddler thinks the world revolves around them. And I know toddlers that are in their 70s. Self-denial. And it, believe it or not, it actually even starts in the crib with, and in breastfeeding, it starts really early that you can't have everything you want. I told you that last week, the line of the father to the kid at the checkout counter who wanted the candy. What's rule number one? Can't have everything you want. You can't have everything you want because it might not be the best thing at that time. But in order to deny yourself, you have to teach yourself to do what you don't like. Okay, so I did a series on virtue and character. Okay, so those four characteristics I mentioned. First one was self-denial, second is wisdom, third is justice, and the fourth is bravery. All of those require you to do something you don't like to do. I was blown away. I don't get blown away by too many things because I spend a lot of time thinking about what might happen in the future. And I prepped my kids when they went in for their college interviews. And so I picked up my firstborn son at the end of it and said, "How'd it go?" And he said he thought it went well. And I said, "So, you know, what they say, what you say?" I said, "What they ask you?" And they asked, "Which of my accomplishments," and the kid had a pretty good rap sheet, "you're most proud of?" And the answer blew me away. He said, "I'm most proud of my character." Oh, I never told him to say that. But he had worked on developing a character. And he's probably what most people would call, you know, most friendly of my kids. You know, I exposed him to the books and the principles and stuff like that, and he actually took it and did it. The essence of character is doing what you don't want to do. Okay, it's that simple. It's not hard. And, you know, sports sometimes develops it. You know, you sign up kids for martial arts programs so they can learn some of that. But if you think about Jesus, he lived a life of self-denial. Stones become bread. No, oh, you know, hey, I'm hungry. I'll wait for my father to provide. Self-denial is big. What I would encourage you to do, okay, the millennial society doesn't have this. They don't do that. They are encouraged to express themselves. It's just like, or most important, just express yourself. And I just go nuts on this one. English literature classes, English classes were taught to eventually designed to teach people to understand what someone else is saying and ultimately understand the scriptures. But now they started this back in the day when I was at school. It's, we don't want to understand what the author meant. We don't understand what the poet meant. We want to just tell you how we feel. And we deconstruct the novel. In other words, we remove it from the author's intent, and we just, the most important thing about the novel is, how does it make you feel? And we've raised an expression, I mean, a generation of people who just can't enter into what someone else says. They can only think about themselves. They are the most self-centered generation, but because they're in a group, people don't recognize it as well. Here's two words. So I would encourage you to go through these things and figure out how to build them into your life. Some of these words, you probably don't even know the meaning of. Fidelity and loyalty. And what's the difference? Fidelity is, the root of that is faithful, and it's basically being faithful to a set of principles. We're going to look at the Boy Scout Code in a minute, and the first thing is that they are trustworthy. They are faithful. They're loyal. Loyalty is more to a person, like being loyal to God. The thing that we get judged on, by the way, the final judgment, is our faithfulness. Fidelity is a thing. Then you're a person who has passion. You're not just a, you know, amorphous blob of protoplasm. I mean, it's just a lump of cells without any form. You know, you're a person that has passion. In fact, in order to be a good friend, you need to be passionate about something. You're going to see a quote from C.S. Lewis coming up on that. You need to be a person of purpose. What are you living for? You know, if you're not living for anything, you know, why should anybody go with you? You know, this is like purposeless. A person of confidence. You have, I'm going to use the word confidence again, in your abilities, confidence in your God. You basically say, I can do this, and you boldly tread where others have not gone, exploring new dimensions of the universe. Bravery, and that's courage. So Aristotle was really big on defining these as a mean between two different things, and I forget which one he did this on. One is the means of being a, it's the mean, golden mean means in the middle, that thing down the strip of the road, it's in the middle, is a median. And it's a median between being a coward and being foolhardy. So it's, you know, you're not going to just charge the enemy and get shot. That would be foolhardy. And you're not going to run. You're going to stand there and strategically hold the ground or retreat, depending on what is best for the overall thing. Courage is like when you're being brave and the lion is roaring at you. You know that God's inside you and is greater than the lion. Selfless. Deny yourself. That the first requirement for following Jesus was self-denial. But here, you're not just thinking about yourself. It's not thinking about, it's thinking about what others need. It's looking out for other things. I wanted my kids, I never was able to do this, to work in a restaurant. Because I really learned this as a busboy. You're always looking to see what people need. You know, they got the fork, they got their water, cigarette tray. Back in the days, they used to be able to smoke in restaurants. They needed a napkin. You're always looking out for what can you do to serve someone else, as opposed to, well, what can you do to serve me? Serve is at the end there. But selflessness, industrious, like you work. I put in here the Scout Law. I'll jump down to that, and then I'll come back to these. So I was fortunate enough to be part of the Boy Scouts back in the day when they were good. And I eventually became an Eagle Scout. And it was great because it could trust me to be purposeful and do a lot of stuff that I didn't want to do because I had all these requirements to be able to get there. And for the Tenderfoot badge, you had to memorize the Scout Oath. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God first and my country. To obey the Scout Law, which is down below, to help other people at all times. My favorite thing about this is a group of Boy Scouts came back from being out, and their troop leader noticed that they were all disheveled, and it's like looked like they were in a fight. And he said, "What did you do?" And he said, "Oh, we helped a little lady across the street." Then, why are you look like you just came from a fight? She didn't want to go. So to help other people at all times and to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. So, 2 out of 3 wasn't bad. So that is the oath. And the thing, so you had to memorize that, I think, for one. Maybe this was also the second part. I remember sitting there at the meeting, reviewing the stuff. And then I had to memorize these 12 characteristics. And, the group of guys got together way back when and figured out, what do we really need to raise men in our culture? I took some of the model from the military. I actually use these in the ABCs of success. So some of these words might be familiar. But Scott is trustworthy, loyal, and helpful. So trustworthy. You know that they're good for their word. They're not going to stab you in the back. They're going to try to do what is helpful at all times. Friendly, courteous, kind. I actually had someone the other day call me kind. I was thinking, wow, I don't get that often. Obedient, cheerful, thrifty. So thrifty is you conserve your resources so you can have stuff to share with others. Brave, clean, and reverent. So it is physically and morally clean. And then they put God back in. So they started it with God. They ended it with God. And really that, I don't recall them doing much to ingrain these in us other than have us memorize it. But as I kind of went to look them up, make sure I couldn't remember if I had the right words on this one. This one, I just knew. They gave a little bit of elaboration. But I realized these things I memorized back in the 5th grade really have marked me. I was kind of really surprised because it wasn't, I don't know where I got this. I mean, these characteristics in my life, but I looked at a lot of those and said, yeah, I have actually worked on developing each one of these things. Resourcefulness. Oh, and that's another thing. So you basically, in being a scout, you have merit badges. You have to get like 17 or 21 or I forget what. I was a little obsessive compulsive and I got a whole bunch more because I like learning. But you basically are exposed to a variety of environments and you have to hit certain levels in each one. And you eventually develop, what I realize is most of the stuff that I'm resourceful in is just a skill of thinking. A lot of you have been exposed to that and actually made comments on it where I just trace something through to figure out what it is. It's I think a lot of that I got out of just tracing the scriptures through, and then, you know, I have a bigger database than most people because of my interest. Ah, there's inquisitiveness, right? So those of you who have done Bible study with me, you know, I want to know every word, why it's there. Why didn't he use another word? You know, what's the significance of that one? I am inquisitive about people. So I have to be actually interviewing them. But people love to talk about themselves, and I learned so much because I talk less about me and more about them. Except now I talk about me because I'm illustrating this. Communicate, all right? You've got to communicate. It is part of having meaning in common. You cannot have a relationship without communication. And I recommend some people read Communication, the Key to Your Marriage, because it deals with Norman Wright is the guy. He has some good principles about how to communicate. I remember one pastor who's pretty famous. His whole sermon on friendship was two parts. Two-thirds of it was listening, and one-third of it was talking. So you basically, you're listening for, does the other person understand me? And there's lots of books written on communication. How to express yourself in the way that an other can understand. Empathy, being able to walk a mile in the other person's moccasins. A friend of mine is now dead. One of my good friends are dead. Said, yeah, you should always walk a mile in the other person's moccasins before you criticize them. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away from them and you've got their moccasins. So they can't chase you, complain. But empathy, the word is pathos, passion, and you feel with them. So, you know, how would you feel if you were in that other person's shoes? Why would you like if the roles were switched and this happened to you? There are some folks who can better do this because they have extroverted feeling, and there are some people who are a little more challenged by it because they have introverted feeling. But either way, we feel, and God gives us strength to be able to feel the other person. It actually pains me to be around some folks because I feel their pain and I don't like to think about it. Long suffering, patience, you all know that's a fruit of the Spirit. Forgiveness, you all know that's essential for preventing Satan from getting hold of you and you getting bitter. Freedom from jealousy, envy, greed. This is why people can't celebrate another's success. And how do you get free from it? Realize that God gives you all you need to be happy. Greed, I don't need more. A lot of us are just like Nelson Rockefeller famously responded when he was a billionaire. What does it take to, how much money does a man need to be happy? He says, just a little more. It doesn't satisfy. So one of my dead roommates told me, or his father, I've used this illustration before, was Senior VP and General Counsel for the largest company in America at the time. And I kind of knew his kids, his two sons and his daughter. They're all not good, but you know, my friend's idea of a good time was getting chased by the police when he wasn't breaking into his parents' liquor closet or getting high. Is one of his, I forget which one was the drug dealer, his other siblings. And the guy had the limo come and pick him up in front of the house every day to take him to work and back. And they realized this guy, who came from a long line of lawyers, this guy has everything. But look at his life. Having more money isn't going to make him happier. The reason I was in the guy's house is my roommate said, I'm out of money. When you come to my house for the weekend and my old man will give me some more money. I said, what? You think my dad pays me to come home? That makes sense. You know, he's always throwing money at everything, so he just, you know, pay the kid to come over the weekend whenever he ran out of money.
Is it the same as not fear of not having enough?
Okay, is greed the same as not having enough? Yeah, it is. Having food and clothing, be content. So this is where you want to be first a friend of God. My God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And are you having all sufficiency in all things can abound to every good work? You know, no good thing does he, Lord's sun and shield, no good thing to see withhold, and then walk uprightly. If it's a good thing, God will provide it. The best things in life really are free. You can have all this money, but do you have friends? Do you have someone you can talk to? Do you have someone who wants to talk to you? Yeah, greed. I don't know if I did a sermon specifically on greed. I did one on contentment that probably has, you know, big element of greed in there. But being afraid you won't have enough, if you're, yeah, for me it was kind of a once and for all decision. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. I did that, and God made me go through some lean times, but provided, and I know how to abound when I have nothing. I know how to abound when I have much. It's like, it's good. Self-controlled is part of self-denial, particularly in tongue control. There's, I did something on self-control or self-discipline. And what most people think of as self-control is really forbearance. You want to say something, but you don't. Mm-hmm. Self-control is getting yourself to do what you don't want to do. It's exhibiting an impulse as opposed to inhibiting an impulse. But you can lump both those concepts together in modern English, self-controlled. But knowing when to stop talking, when to not say something. I have lots of opportunities to practice this. I see something, I have this condition, I see a lot, and I don't say everything I see because I have to put it through the filter. Is this the person's best interest? Should I say this? Should I say it now? And should I say it in the manner in which I was thinking? So those things are running through my head, and it's a filter. Sometimes the filter gets clogged or slips, but by and large, that's the way, in my thinking, ideal how to operate. Then I have another friend who got his PhD at some seminary that's now gone liberal, and he came back from being there, and one of the mantras he learned there was, nothing to hide, nothing to prove, no one to impress. And I, put that away in my mental file cabinet, or put it on my mental desk on a plaque. You want to live, so you have nothing to hide. You got nothing to prove. I don't get my worth and value from others. I get it from knowing that I'm pleasing God. The sermons that I did on self-esteem, you need to know those. And no one to impress. I don't know if I can still pick on rednecks, because I don't think they're an ethnic group. But the famous last words of many a redneck are, hey guys, watch this, hold my beer. And then the guy does do something different and or does something stupid and dies. Actually, I was reflecting on the fact that my what was a good friend of mine in college, really smart guy, basically is no longer with us because he did something really stupid. He was drunk, and then the pain from the accidents that came after that made him, just eventually did him in. No one to impress. You want to impress God. Another thing is tact, and that's, kind of knowing how to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. One of the things which we developed as a family was, when you're in battle mode, where you have to be somewhere and you have all these pieces together, it's not the time to criticize whether or not the other person's uniform is buttoned correctly. it's like, that doesn't help you get out the door. It detracts from getting out the door. And this is summed up by Ephesians 4:16, speaking the truth in love. That's what a body does when it's mature and helps it grow. You speak what is true, you speak what is right, and you speak it in their best interest. I think, is my time up yet? I thought I could set this timer, but it's not working.
So, you start at
12. I start at 12?
15.
Okay, I got 3 minutes. I did get these guys, blah, blah, blah. I did that. Okay, great. Let's see what comes up next. I'll just preview it. All right. So those are skills that you develop personally. Then there are skills that you develop in your interaction with other people. And that's what part C, which has, it spells out the acrostic friend. Hopefully it doesn't spell out friendship, otherwise we'll be here forever. But it gives you what the skills and activities are that you take as you are a person of worth and value because of your relationship with God and because you've done the work to integrate those into your life. One of the things that I heard early on in life is, you know, read biographies. And when you read the biographies of great people, you're given a model of what you should go after. We don't do that anymore. You know, what do people fill their minds with? You know, a YouTube of someone that's unreal doing unreal things that no one else can enter into. You know, one of my colleagues, their son wanted to be a, you know, professional skateboarder. You know, it's like, yeah, every kid wants to, you know, be a skateboarder. You know, every kid wants to be a rock star. Everyone wants to be a, you know, professional ball player. You know, that's, read the biographies of people that went before who survived world wars, people who actually conquered countries or liberated countries. You know, those are the things that you want to fill your mind with, not, you know, emulating Michael Jackson, even though he does dance really, really well. All right, so you can preview these. It'll make it go faster when you come back and do it next time. Any questions?
When you talk about you need to be a friend of work, and then Fiona commented smart and intelligence. And, you know, at that time, I want to ask, what about, like, do you have to be successful in order to be a friend of work?
Do you have to be successful in order to be a friend of worth? It depends on how you define success. Best definition of success that I came across, and I think I put it in TOIL, is the progressive realization of worthy goals. Progressive realization of worthy goals. Your success if you are progressively realizing worthy goals. I know lots of multimillionaires that are not a success in terms of being a person that progressively realizing worthy goals. They just got a lot of money. Their education, people have multiple degrees, multiple doctorates. They're still crummy people. They're still immoral people. They're not fulfilling their purpose for being as a person on earth and a creation of God. They are a loser. Michael Milliken, you know, the Bond King. I think he's out of prison now. Mm-hmm. You know, people say, oh, he's a success. No, he wasn't. He's a total loser. So people who just go after money saying that's going to make me a success, that is so demonic. Jesus was offered all the world. What did he do with it? Oh, well, I'll take it. Then it'll be a success. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, God wants you to have success comes. I think it's Psalm 75. It talks about promotion comes neither from east or west. It's the God who puts one up and puts another down. You would look at Jesus. Would you say Jesus is a success? You say, oh, no, what a loser. You know, he only had 12 disciples at the end, and they ran away. And one of them betrayed him. What a loser. Got killed. Who wants to follow him? Ah, but he came back, and he's coming back again. Apostle Paul, would you consider, you know, 11 of the 12 disciples were all martyred. Losers, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I'll take God's definition of success any day. Well, humility is the big part of it. It's pride that causes you to say that you'll never admit that you're wrong. It's a lack of reciprocality where, you know, you're not willing to listen and consider how others could be right. It's just extreme self-centeredness. That's all right. It's humility. It's, you know, to say nothing of spirit control. But yeah, that's a person that is not going to be happy with their life or relationships, because pride is the dominant thing, and that pride is a self-centeredness, and it's demonic, and it's the opposite of Christ-like humility. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have communicated to us your love and your desire for a relationship and your friendship. And in the scriptures, you've given us the things we need to do to be called your friend. You've given us the things that we need to do to be successful, like meditating on your word day and night, that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And then we can make a way or prosperous, and then we can have good success. Thank you that we are not bound by Satan's definition of success. We're not bound by his definition of friendship. But we really are not wandering around in the dark, wondering how we should live, because you have clearly revealed it in the light. Thank you for being our friend and communicating that to us. Thank you, too, that you enable us to develop, to become like your son, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we might then experience your good, acceptable, and perfect will. And Father, we humbly bow and acknowledge that your will is better than anything we could desire for ourselves. Father, thanks for friends. Thanks for fellow disciples who will follow you to the end, that we can walk with. Thank you that the road that leads to life is hard and uphill, narrow, and only few find it, but we can find it with others of like mind and like heart. Father, help us be friends, develop the character set necessary to do that. Help us be a friend of you so that you can love others through us. Thank you for this time. And your truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.